Please keep that passage open as we look at it together. And let me pray for God's help. Father God, as we come to a story, I guess to some of us fairly well known, we pray that by your Spirit we would wonder again at these wonderful truths before us. Change us and help us to see what a difference it makes for us and how good you are. Amen. I wonder what event or practice would be life-changing for you. I read recently that it used to be kind of £1 million. You win £1 million and your life has changed. But these days, maybe probably more like 10 million or 30 million once you've paid off the mortgage, etc., etc. But what event or practice would be life-changing? One website of life-changing habits suggests these. I don't know if these will be of any help to you this afternoon. Keep your laptop out of bed as much as you can. Put your change somewhere to accumulate. I don't know what change you're getting from your purchases. But I don't know how long that would take to accumulate to something life-changing. Try yoga or stretching exercises. Switch off social media. And I know of people who have tried that and that has made quite a difference. Is it one of those? Maybe something else? A life event, a new baby, or a job, or a new routine or experience? What would be life-changing? The resurrection of Jesus is what Christianity stands on. The evidence for it here in our passage has been life-changing to millions of people over the years and throughout the whole world. So a caution to you this afternoon. Examining this true story can be life-changing. You have been warned. And a note as we come to this passage that we're actually travelling with some women here. It's women who are witnessing, verse 40 and 41. They're mentioned and they're named for the first time in Mark's Gospel. And they're mentioned and named again at the beginning of chapter 16. They're key witnesses for Mark to the events of these verses. But at the time of writing, a woman's evidence was not legal in a court of law. If you were making this up as a sort of fake story, you wouldn't choose women as witnesses. But these women, they observing from a distance, they take over from the absent men that we've had in the last few weeks, in the last few chapters of Mark. So we're going to be looking at what do these women witness? And the first thing they witness is the certain death of Jesus. The certain death of Jesus. They've seen the events of that Friday, recorded here in chapter 14 and 15. They may not have understood what was going on with the 3 hours of darkness in the middle of day, or the cry of abandonment by Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you now far from me? We have been thinking of the last couple of weeks what these things mean. Remember, the darkness talks of God's anger. And the cry of abandonment suggests that it's God's anger at his own son, Jesus, taking on the sin, the wrong things in the world, doing that for us and offering us that wonderful swap. That as the perfect Son of God came down into the world and took on sin for us, so he offers us friendship with God, if we trust in that death in our place. Well, a woman would have seen those 3 hours of darkness, maybe heard that cry, maybe even close enough to hear the centurion's exclamation there in verse 39. Surely this was the Son of God. Whatever, they would have been sure of one thing. Jesus was definitely dead. Verse 37, Jesus breathes his last. Verse 39, the centurion stands there, seeing how he dies. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. And he checks, is Jesus already died? And the Romans say, yes, he's already dead. Verse 45, when they bring down the body, it's the Greek word for a corpse. Jesus is definitely dead. But the other thing that the women witness is the place of burial of Jesus. Mark again recording some details for us. He says it's the preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. And so as evening approaches, at evening, Sabbath begins. And after sunset, any kind of dealing with a body, it cannot be done. It's just absolute no-no. So things need to happen before sun sets. And now Joseph of Arimathea bears a mention. He's clearly important enough there in verse 43 to get to Pilate on this day and to make his request. He's also important enough to have a rock tomb near the city. He's described as waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark's shorthand for saying he's on Jesus' side. And the details about him suggest he's probably known to the church that Mark is writing to. But what is striking is that Joseph comes out of hiding at this point and risks everything to bury this condemned man. It was unusual for a crucified man to be buried with any kind of attention. Sometimes the bodies would just be left to be eaten by wildlife. But Joseph boldly, bravely goes and asks to bury Jesus. Despite the fact this would clearly associate him with an executed criminal. Danger before Pilate, danger from the Sanhedrin, that ruling body, and uncleanness of a dead body just before Passover. It seems that something about Jesus' courage, dedication, self-sacrifice has struck Joseph, and maybe strikes us, to be courageous and dedicated and sacrificial as we follow him. But Mark's main point must be to show how we know that Jesus was buried and where he was buried. The women had witnessed the certain death of Jesus, and now they're confident witnesses to the place of his burial. Verse 40, they're watching. Verse 47, there they are again, seeing where he's laid. And it's confirmed later in miraculous fashion. And that is why, if you're regular at church, the creed that we sometimes use, Apostles' Creed, has those separate lines. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. It seems like an almost sort of overkill. But they're important because they're so astonishing. How can the Son of God be dead? But it's a vital part of our Christian faith to know that Jesus was killed for sin, dead and buried. And with the women in Mark's account, we know Jesus is dead at this point, and we know the place of his burial. And so we come to the Sabbath. Friday evening, the sun sets, and a day where you have to stop. What do you do when you've got something important on your mind? Something coming up, but you can't do anything about it yet. How do you deal with that kind of frustration? Are you one of those gardeners, or do you do obsessive cleaning around the house, go for a run or something? Can you imagine what the women did on this Sabbath? It's sort of the Passover day, they may be gathered with family, but they've seen their friend dead, and they long to show their love for Jesus, and they can't do it yet. There's an enforced pause during the Sabbath. And then, chapter 16, verse 1, the Sabbath is over. It's the evening. Probably the sun has just gone down, and they go and buy some spices. So that in verse 2, very early on Sunday morning, they are ready. And they sorrowfully make their way to that tomb. There's no suggestion they're expecting or even hoping for any kind of miracle. Their main concern recorded here is that they'd forgotten the detail of that great rock in the way. The large stone, verse 4, very large. How will they get that out of the way? They're distracted and distraught. They know Jesus is dead. They knew the place of his burial. And then, as they go through that graveyard, they come towards the tomb and they receive some shocks. The first shock is this: when they look up, verse 4, they see the stone, the very large stone, is rolled away. Their hearts must have begun to pound. What has happened now? What further bad things can have happened? Maybe they grab each other. Maybe they inch a little bit closer. Can they see into the tomb? And they receive another shock. Because if instead of seeing a wrapped corpse lying there, they see a young man standing in a white robe. The kind of white you can see in a dark tomb. Maybe a shining white. Matthew records for us that it is indeed an angel. And then another shock, what he says. Because he says, it's there in verse 6, Don't be alarmed. Angels always start off with that because they're very alarming. Don't be alarmed. Don't worry. You need to hear what I have to say. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene who was crucified. Jesus, the bloke from Nazareth who was killed. Yes, that's who we're looking for. He has risen. In the Greek, it's one word. Imagine hearing that and trying to get your head around it. You've seen the flogging. You've seen the long walk to the hill. The crucifixion. In despair, the one thing is certain. Your beloved Jesus is dead. And someone says, he's not dead. He's risen. Not only that, he's not here. See, take a look at the place where they laid his poor, battered, tortured, executed body. Don't take my word for it. Make sure you're certain of the place. There's no confusion here. He is not here in this place. Who moved the stone? Why, from the other Gospels, were burial wrappings left in the tomb, proving he's not just been removed? What became of the body? The one answer that makes sense of the evidence echoes down the centuries to us. He's risen. He is not here. But it doesn't stop there. This amazing news turns into an instruction, verse 7. Go and tell. But go, tell. This news is not to stay at the tomb site. It's not to stay with the women. Once the news of verse 6 is received, there's an action. Go and tell. This is the beginning of Christianity. The beginning of a renewed people of God. The disciples have been trained over the years by Jesus to be eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And then to be able to go to all nations, explain the truths, and make more disciples. This news is for all, so they may know what their loving God has done for them in sending his son Jesus to die. This news was for all, so that they might believe in the risen Lord Jesus and receive new life lived in Father God's family. Go and tell. Go and tell. This is good news for all people. And so we, his people, continue to do that to this day. Go and tell. Our Lord Jesus is risen. He is alive. Go and tell, verse 7, go and tell his disciples and Peter. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you may remember the stories. All the disciples had let Jesus down and fled in his hour of greatest need. And dear, outspoken Peter was the chief amongst the deserters. Even if all fall away, he said, I will not. And he denied Jesus. The message says, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, going back home to where it all started for you, to a promised forgiveness and restoration for his weak, failing disciples. Isn't that good news for them? And isn't it hope for us? When we remember times that we have been weak and fail to live as we would want, let alone as God would want. There's the promise of forgiveness and a restoration and a reconciliation for you and for me. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Go into Galilee and there you will see him. You will see him in Galilee. Back in chapter 14, Jesus exactly predicted that. I'll be raised and I'll go ahead of you and I'll see you again in Galilee. Good news for the disciples that they would be with their beloved Lord Jesus again. Good news for all, because the promise of the resurrection is that God is now available as a Father, present always to all who will turn and trust and follow the Son of God. God with us, from behind the barrier of our sin to presence in our lives by what Jesus has done for us. Verse 8 is a strange ending to Mark's Gospel. This extended ending we have in our Bibles is almost certainly not original from Mark. Experts vary as to whether Mark wrote or meant to write more. But for what we have, notice what's going on. The women are trembling and bewildered. Trembling is a word that speaks of what their bodies are doing, shaking there. Bewildered speaks of something that their minds are doing. We get the word ecstasy from this word, bewildered. Wouldn't that seem a realistic reaction? You arrive in despair at a grave and experience what they've just seen and heard. He's risen. He's not here. You would expect fear and incomprehension and just not being able to deal with it. But we know they were transformed by the events of this first Easter Sunday. They had had a transforming, life-changing event. They had gone from being Saturday people of despair to Sunday people of great hope. They went from being depressed to taking the gospel boldly around the Mediterranean to Asia, Europe, and the world. This Easter Sunday, today, what about you? Are you living in the despair of that dark Saturday, in an increasingly godless world, suffering despair or lack of confidence in the future, lack of confidence in mankind being able to sort ourselves out? Hopelessness, meaninglessness, a fear of death. That was Saturday for those women, for the disciples. Indeed, Paul wrote to the church in his first letter to the Corinthians. He said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. Useless. That was Saturday. But then Sunday. But then Sunday, and in that same letter, Paul can write, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the witnessed resurrection evidence reveals Jesus as the first fruits, the bit that promises a victory over death and eternal life for all who trust in Jesus' death in their place. Peter, that good friend of Jesus, could write in his first letter to the Christian church, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter had been restored, and he was now sure of the promises of God through the resurrection of Jesus on that Sunday. He and all Christians are Sunday people. They're witnesses. We are witnesses ourselves. That first resurrection Sunday and the word of God to us. Not hopeless, not pessimistic, but with abounding life and irrepressible joy. In the early church and all the way to today, Christians have spoken of the resurrection. It disturbs people. It provokes questions and challenges. But this life-changing truth transforms people. May you know what it is for Jesus' resurrection to change your life. And may you know what it is to live in the hope and joy of Easter Sunday. Peter writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that was because they heard and believed and knew to be true that news from that first Easter Sunday. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He has gone ahead of you. And you will be with him. Amen. We now come to the communion part of our service. What it is a meal that we eat and drink together to remember the Lord Jesus' death for us. We don't take it because of who we are, but because of who he is. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. In this church, we have non-alcoholic wine. It'll be bread, but there is a wheat-free option if you let us know. The way we do it is it'll be passed along the rows to you. And if you are not sure whether it is for you, if you are not yet believing in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, please just let the basket and the drinks pass you by. Absolutely no problem. But if you do believe in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, do eat and drink as it comes to you, and then these empty trays will come past to pick up the empty cups afterwards. As we prepare our hearts for this, we pray this prayer on our service sheets together. So if you find your service sheets, and underneath communion there's a prayer in bold. We join in these words together. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord who delights in showing mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat this bread and drink this wine, that our bodies and souls may be cleansed by Christ's body and blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in your tender mercy, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. He made there a full atonement for the sins of the whole world, offering once for all his one sacrifice of himself. We recall now his command that we continue to remember his precious death until he comes again. Hear us, merciful Father, we humbly pray, and grant that we, who receive these gifts of your creation, this bread and this wine, according to your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of the death that he suffered, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood, who in the same night that he was betrayed, took bread and gave you thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and gave you thanks. He gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Amen. So help us, Father God, to take and eat this bread in remembrance that Christ died for us, and to feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. And may we drink this wine in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for us and be thankful. Amen.